stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay. So despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory.
I'd like to thank Mark, Miriam, and Billy for providing our special music this morning. They will continue to help lead worship along with our praise band in future tapings. Also, would remind you that you need to check on our website daily. Very soon, our staff members will be providing daily devotions for you to share in your family worship. Thank you for tuning in, and I would like for you to take your Bible or your iPad, your smartphone, and turn to the book of Nehemiah. I've been involved in sharing a series with you about detours, distractions, dead ends, and dry holes. And today we're going to talk about distractions we face as we try to live the Christian life. So look with me at Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship together. Thank you for the resources and the equipment that you've given us here at Pleasant Valley South to make this possible. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be pleasing unto you as I share your word, a word of encouragement, with your people today so that we can stand strong out in this world who needs to know you, and may they see you through us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last week, my insurance agent offered me some new discounts if I'd put the little chip in my car so my driving can be monitored. One of the biggest problems we have on the road today is distracted driving. You can be distracted in one of three ways. There's manual distraction. That's when you're going down the highway and you take your hands off the wheel for whatever reason. Maybe you're petting your cat or your dog, or maybe you're tuning your radio to another channel. Then there are visual distractions. That's when you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you take your eyes off the road. You're looking down to glance at a text message. Or maybe you're rubbernecking and looking at an accident on the other side of the road. And then there's cognitive distractions. That's when we're riding down the road and our mind is somewhere else. Have you ever been driving down the highway and all of a sudden you don't remember actually driving the last 5 miles? You may be thinking about work, a family function. Your mind might even be on your grocery list. I'm not sure. Distracting driving, including texting while driving, accounts for 58% of accidents, traffic accidents, among teenagers in America. And then we think about loss of life because of distracted driving. Driving under the influence, that impairs your cognitive skills. I want you to know that 29 people are killed every day in America as a result of a drunk driver hitting them. Nobody seems to be upset about that figure. Only Mothers Against Drunk Driving and a few other small groups. I want you to know that distracted driving claims 9 lives per day, approximately 3,500 per year. And I want you to know that distracted driving cost our society $40 billion a year. I like what the evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "The devil never kicks a dead horse." In other words, the devil never bothers those who never bother him or those that belong to him. I want you to know that if you are living for Christ and you're involved in kingdom work, Satan is going to attack you with distractions. We see that here in Nehemiah chapter 3 and chapter 4. God has brought Nehemiah from a place called Shushan to Jerusalem. The walls, the security walls around Jerusalem, were completely in shambles. I want you to know that Nehemiah, just quickly, was a cupbearer. He was the taste tester for the food of King Artaxerxes. Before the king would eat his meal, Nehemiah was required to taste it. Well, if in about an hour he was not sick or he had not died from the food, then the king would have his meal. So Nehemiah is called by God to take leave from the service of King Artaxerxes to come to Jerusalem to help rebuild the protective walls around Jerusalem. Now, when you look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and then you arrive at chapter 4, you'll see that Satan's cold water committee has showed up. First of all, I want you to see the methods Satan uses to distract you when you live for Christ. Notice the craftiness of Satan. First of all, the participants in this project, under Nehemiah's leadership, they are slandered. Sanballat heard the news that they were rebuilding the wall. He was not happy. He was the governor of Samaria. He's located 17 miles north of Jerusalem. Now notice what he says. He begins to attack the workers. He said, what are these feeble Jews doing? What makes them think that with such feeble workers, they can actually complete this monumental task? Listen carefully. God has chose the feeble and the weak of this world to do great and mighty works. In our society, we place a priority on wealth and power. But God uses the feeble and the weak to accomplish his work. And the reason he does that is when mighty tasks are achieved through weak and feeble people, then God is the only one that can get the glory. So Sanballat's anger stemmed from the fact that he has power in the region above Jerusalem. I want you to also know that he is also somewhat intimidated by this rebuilding, because he was profiting economically by Jerusalem being in shambles. So his first means of attack is to launch a campaign of hurtful insults to mock and make fun of the Jews and their efforts. We're involved in a crisis in our nation. I think it's sad that people have criticized Vice President Pence and also Ben Carson when they meet with the cabinet talking about the coronavirus and how we can attack this and protect our people. They always insist that those cabinet meetings are opened with prayer. If there was ever a time our nation needs to be on our knees before God, it's now. And I'm thankful that we have leaders that will take that stand. I think about the criticism that Tim Tebow has received for just living the Christian life. As a college quarterback, playing for the Florida Gators, he helped win 2 national championships. He was the number one draft choice, a number one draft choice in the NFL draft, and now he's having to play professional baseball with the New York Mets AAA affiliate, the Syracuse Mets. He'd be playing professional football if he were not a practicing Christian. Many of the owners of professional football teams would rather have thugs and those who take a knee rather than salute the flag than to have a practicing Christian on their team. And I think about all that God's allowed him to accomplish. He's an ESPN sports commentator. He's a best-selling author. He's the executive producer of the book Run the Race. Tebow has accomplished a lot since he was born in 1987. He has a strong faith in the Lord, but he also has a little motto that he has for his life that helps him to accomplish much, and here it is. He said, it's good to be a dreamer, but not when the dreaming stops you from being a doer in the moment. So here's what Satan wants to do. If you're a Christian and you're involved in kingdom work, he doesn't mind if you have the dream, but he wants to send critics your way to keep you from being involved in the doing. Notice the second thing here, the project is slandered. In verse 2, Sanballat, he is attacking the workers. But then we see this man named Tobiah comes in, and he ridicules the work. Now here's what he says. He says, you feeble, weak-looking Jews, the quality of your construction is so horrible. If a fox walked across your completed project on that wall, the wall would simply crumble into dust. I like what Thomas Carlyle, the British author, said. Ridicule is the language of the devil. And then Shakespeare said this, paper bullets of the brain. That's what ridicule really is. You know, it's not unusual for the enemy to insult the servants of God. You think about when David faced Goliath. Goliath looked at him and said, you're just a runt. He said, you're just a little shepherd boy. Here he comes with a sling in his hand and just a few stones. We know when Jesus was before his mock trial, he was ridiculed. When Jesus died for us on the cross, he was ridiculed. When you read a little history, you'll find that when Robert Fulton introduced his new invention, the steamboat, he had plenty of critics. On the inaugural day when he was launching this new invention, there were critics lined up deep on the riverbank yelling out, "It'll never work! It'll never work!" So he hit the ignition and it wouldn't start. The engine wouldn't start. And he continued to crank and crank and crank. And finally it started. And the boat began going down the river powered by this steam engine. And the critics were dumbfounded. They were speechless. And then as they watched him traveling further down the river, all the critics got together and said, "It'll never stop. It'll never stop." So, ladies and gentlemen, whether you've got an idea or you've implemented the idea, there are always going to be people who are going to criticize you for the dream, and they're going to be criticizing you for the finished product or decision. Don't listen to ridicule and unmerited criticism. Now, notice the conspiracy develops, and that's down in verse 7 through 9. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Ladies and gentlemen, not all criticism comes from Satan. But in this particular incident in the Word of God, this is all coming from the devil. Now look with me very carefully. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 10, you'll find that there are only two enemies of this project. There's Tobiah and there's Sanballat. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 19, we got Satan's three musketeers. You got Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. But if you go to chapter 4, verse 7, there are five enemies. There's Tobiah, the Ammonites, Geshem, Arabians, Ashdod, Ashdodites. And then we see the city is completely surrounded. Now notice this. A lot of people complain that when God has a mission, a ministry to be accomplished, sometimes churches have a hard time getting up a crowd. But I want you to know that Satan never has any problems getting up a crowd to oppose God's work. Now I want you to notice this. The city surrounded Sanballat, as I shared with you, he is head of the Samaritans of Samaria, 17 miles to the north of the city of Jerusalem. And then you'll see Geshem and the Arabs, they're to the south. Tobiah and the Ammonites are to the east. And Ashdod and the Ashdodites, they are to the west. Now the game plan of this particular alliance of enemies against God's people is simply this. We're going to insult them, we're going to intimidate them, and if we can't discourage them with fear, we're telling them we're coming to fight and destroy them. Now, if you're a born-again believer, I want you to write this down. Satan has three enemies to try to keep you from being used effectively by God. Here's John 10:10. Write this down. The thief comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. Here's what Satan wants to do to the Christian. First of all, he wants to steal your jubilation. Second, he wants to kill your dedication. And third, he wants to destroy your reputation. Now notice the criticism and its effects. Nehemiah's workers became discouraged. Notice the materials in the walls are called rubbish in verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Judah, supposed to be the strongest and warriors among the 12 tribes of Israel, suddenly, they're beginning to listen to the enemy's slanderous comments and criticism of this work from their enemies. Look at verse 2. Can they revive these stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Ladies and gentlemen, pressures from without oftentimes creates problems from within God's projects. It isn't easy to carry on your work when you're surrounded by danger and daily face the demands of a task that seems impossible. If the Jews became discouraged, they would defeat themselves, and Sanballat and his enemies would never have to wage war. Now notice here in verse 11 and 12 that some rumors start. Verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right in there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. There were some Jews who lived in some outlying villages from Jerusalem. They were getting steady communication from the enemies on all four sides. And now they're starting to bring the rumors and the criticism inside where the work was taking place. We as Christians know that we are a minority in this nation. Sometimes when we look at the Great Commission and we see the lostness of this nation, we think it is impossible for us to reach this nation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get discouraged, but I want you to know all God has told us to do, our project in this nation, is just to get the gospel out. It's not for us to be responsible for whether or not they say yes to Christ. Now notice this. And Judah said the strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed. The word decayed here is a Hebrew word that means to waver or stagger. If you've ever seen a newborn colt or a newborn calf, you know they're not steady on their legs at first because they're weak, untested so far. And this is what the critics are saying and starting rumors about the workers. And now the workers are saying, Nehemiah, are we about finished? We're tired, we're exhausted, and we're given out. This task is just too big for us. Now I want you to know this is also coming through the tribe of Judah. And I want you to remember that prophecy said that Judah would be the messianic tribe through which the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would come. It was these people, the people of Judah, the people of strength, might, and power, who had grown weary and they had grown tired. Now look, perhaps they've been slain by the insults of the enemy. Perhaps they began to think maybe Sanballat is right. Maybe we're a bunch of feeble Jews like fading flowers who are doing something that really doesn't matter. Listen to me carefully, and you want to write this down. If you listen to your critics, you're going to become discouraged. And after you become discouraged, then you're going to become a doubter. And then you're going to become a dissenter, and then you're going to become a deserter. People who say they're born again and they walk away from church, they usually go through those four stages. There's something lacking in the children of Israel's walk with God. There's something lacking in their life of faith. I like what James 1, 6 and 8 says. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you've grown weary in the service of the Lord, it may be that you have been listening to your critics. Now listen, if you're paying attention to your critics, if you're listening to them, then I want you to know fatigue's going to set in, and then the strength of the bearers of the burdens of kingdom work is going to be decayed. And like in Nehemiah's case, even his workers turn around and say, this all still looks like rubbish. Are we near the end? Now, in order to repair the walls around Jerusalem, new materials were sent, but they also had to dig up some old stones that were around the collapsed walls. So they were mixing new and old materials together. They've dug, and suddenly they're fatigued. Now, listen, when you get fatigued, the next thing you want to do is get frustrated. And we get frustrated. We often point the finger at other people and blame them for our failures. Now notice Nehemiah's determination to finish the wall. Look at Nehemiah's response to the slander, the critics, and the conspiracy. I want you to go back to verse 4 in Nehemiah chapter 4 and notice what he does. He says, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Verse 6. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." This is the third time already in the book of Nehemiah that we see him going to God in prayer. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that he heard the disastrous report from the state of Jerusalem. The first thing he does in response to this particular news is go before God in prayer. He realizes there's a call on his life, and he prays, "God, make me successful in rebuilding the protective wall around the city and restoring that place." This is not the first time, second time, this is the third time, and won't be the last in the book of Nehemiah where we see him crying out to God. Nehemiah's prayer resembles what you find in the Psalms, like Psalm 139, 9 through 22. We got to remember that Nehemiah was praying as a servant of God for the glory of God. Now, let me ask you what you do when you find out somebody's criticizing you. Is the first thing you do is pray? Well, Nehemiah says, "I'm on a mission much bigger than my critics. And this is not about me. This is about the glory of God." And he didn't pray, "God, would you kill and demolish all my critics?" He just turns them over to God, and he says, "God, I just want to follow your leadership in finishing the task." The enemy had blasphemously provoked God before the builders, and this was a terrible sin. The opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah against the Jews was actually opposition against God. You know, the things people say will hurt us but never harm us unless we allow it. Critical things that people say about us can poison us. But the best thing we can do is pray and turn them over to God and get back to work. If you're a pastor of a church, you've heard all kinds of criticism about yourself. Now, Jelaine and I have never had children. We had one miscarriage, and the doctors told us that we did not need to try again. But I want you to know, some of my critics in another church said the reason Phil and Delane don't have children is because they hate children. That's pretty cruel criticism. They weren't in on the doctor's appointments. They didn't know all the information. But I want you to know that if you're in leadership in any capacity and you're exposed to the public, you're always going to be criticized. And listen to me carefully. Along with criticism goes those who betray you. Somebody that you thought your friend, that you trusted, you've helped them through the years, and they betrayed your trust. Those are the hardest people in the whole wide world to forgive. But notice what Nehemiah does. He said, "God has a call on my life. I'm just turning these people over to God." Samuel Chadwick said this, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying." Now notice, when Nehemiah looked out, he saw distractions. When he saw himself from within, he saw some discouragement. When he looked around, he saw despair. But when he looked up, he saw deliverance. That's where we need to be as a nation. We need to be on our knees before God with this problem first of all. Notice he positioned his workers down in verse 13 of chapter 4. We find here in verse 13, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and their bows." Nehemiah's first step after praying was to post guards at the most vulnerable positions on the wall. Notice he also in verse 14, he gives words of encouragement. He says, "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." After looking over the situation, he says, "I just want to encourage you to stay with the task." And then he prepared them with the proper equipment. Look at verse 15 through 20. "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore this sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. And then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we're widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." Notice what he did. He gave them the proper equipment. He gave them swords. Everybody's going to have swords out here to do battle. Half the time you're going to be working, and the other half, you're going to be on watch. But the next thing he gives them was a trial. He said, "I want you to be on the walls." And then he said, "There's going to be a trumpet. It will sound the alarm if the enemy is attacking us." Listen, the devil wants to discourage you on your part of the wall of God's kingdom work. Ladies and gentlemen, our work is for the Lord, not for the praise of other people. There's some missionaries that serve in some deep, dark places around this world. They may go 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years without coming back to the States. They might be able to Skype their families if there's internet service where they're serving. But I want you to know that sometimes they get discouraged. And that's what Satan wants for all of us, to be discouraged in living for him, so we'll give up and walk away before God has completed his ministry through us. I was reading the other day that the U.S. Department of Labor has noted the number one reason people leave their jobs in America is because they don't feel appreciated. 65% of people who change jobs in our nation say they have been given no praise for their hard work over a certain period of time, so they change jobs. I want you to think about this for a moment. How much praise in America do we give to God? God has every right to be discouraged with our nation as we've moved further and further away from our biblical foundation. He has every right to be discouraged and turn his back on us as a people because we don't acknowledge him and praise the love, mercy, and grace and the blessings he showers on us. We know that God would never resign, but I'm sure he often feels unappreciated. And notice the dedication of the people to finish the task. It's over in verse 6. And over in verse 21, in verse 6 it says, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." And then we go over to verse 21. And in verse 21 it says, "So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out." When are we most likely to give up a task? It's not at the beginning, because we're all enthused. If you're in a building campaign in your church, everybody's enthused. If you're in a capital campaign raising money, I want you to know that the first year of that campaign, that's when you get the majority of the money in a three-year campaign. And then the middle of it, it goes down and then it dwindles a little more. But when you're actually doing the physical labor of a project, you're enthused at the beginning. But I want you to know it's in the middle of the project that people give up. And the reason is they lose their vision and what the completed project should be. I can remember years ago watching Reggie White play for the Philadelphia Eagles. He was a Hall of Fame defensive end, and he's also known as the Minister of Defense because he was a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought every opportunity he could to share his faith. One day he was involved in a game against another pro team, and he was dominating the offensive blocker that was assigned to him. Now I want you to know that when they reviewed the tapes after the game, Reggie White beat his offensive lineman on the other side, the opposition, 2 out of 3 downs. In every series, the other team had the ball for 3 quarters. In fact, Reggie White had such great technique, he could shed the blocker or he could go around him. And time after time after time, Reggie White was sacking the quarterback for the opposing team. Finally, towards the end of the third quarter, Reggie White got down in his three-point stance, snap count. He went around that offensive blocker. He sacked the quarterback. And when he came back to the line of scrimmage, he went up to the offensive lineman that was assigned to him, and he pointed his finger. He said, "I want you to know that I love you and Jesus loves you, but you better learn how to block to protect your quarterback." That's what Nehemiah did for his workers. He prayed, then he went out and equipped them, and then he encouraged them. Now notice the decision we've got to make. Remember that as a Christian, you're involved in a mighty work of God. It's better than we imagine, and it has more impact than we can fathom. Now let me ask you a question. What are you going to do the next time somebody criticizes you for living for Christ? What are you going to do the next time somebody criticizes you or ridicules you because you're willing to share your faith with lost people? What are you going to do the next time somebody says, "Why do you always pray over your meals, even in restaurants, in public places, and they make fun of you because you always go before God and give thanks?" People are going to ridicule you for being a practicing Christian and living your faith. During World War II, there was a passenger ship that set sail from Great Britain to a harbor in New York. The captain of the passenger ship was nervous about this unarmed vessel that he would be steering into enemy territory. He found a man, an admiral, a British admiral, and sat down and talked with him and said, "You know, what am I going to do? What if I encounter the enemy out here? Because I know we're going through enemy waters to try to get to America." And here's what the admiral said to him. He said, "Don't take any detours. Sail the ship straight ahead. Continue onward, heading straight towards the intended mark." After sailing for several days, the captain of the passenger ship saw several enemy submarines, several enemy battleships, and one day an enemy destroyer was heading straight towards this passenger ship. The captain got on the radio and began to call out for help. And here's what he received back on the radio. "Keep on straight. Do not detour. Just sail the ship straight ahead. Everything will be just fine. Just keep on going straight ahead. After a couple more days, the passenger ship sailed into the great harbor of New York City safely. As the passengers were getting off the ship, the captain looked around behind, and the great British battleship, the Man of War, was coming in right behind them and docking next to them. The captain of the passenger ship didn't know the British admiral that he sought advice from in Great Britain was actually the captain of the Man of War that would be following a distance behind the passenger ship. And ladies and gentlemen, many people are panicking in our nation and in our community. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And the first thing we need to be doing is praying. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for people in the medical field. Think about those doctors and nurses in our own community that are on the front lines of this battle, in the emergency room, in our hospitals, and in our doctor's offices. We need to be praying that God would place a hedge of protection around them. Not only them, but their families, because when they come home, their families are exposed to the medical givers who've already been exposed. This is not a time to criticize our leaders in government. It's a time for us to pray that God will give them wisdom. And I want you to know this, that if you're born again today, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Prayer, it's time for wisdom. It's a time for common sense to take the proper precautions to keep this virus from spreading. And here's what I believe with all my heart, my mind, and my soul. I believe when this pandemic passes, we're going to be like the captain of that passenger ship. We're going to have to confess that the Lord had us in His hand all along. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank You for meeting with us today. And I realize that there's some people that on Facebook, Twitter, or on our website, on the podcast, that have never trusted You as Savior and Lord. And they're looking around all kinds of social media looking for hope. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no hope unless you've trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. And all you have to do is admit that we're sinners. We all are, beginning with me. We're not perfect. That Jesus came and lived a perfect life, offered His life on Calvary to pay for our free gift of salvation. And the Bible says, whosoever calls on His name shall be saved. Would you do that right now? And those of us who are born again believers, we need to stay in the Word. We need to be looking out for our neighbors. Lord, I pray that You give us opportunities of ministries and opportunities that we can share Christ with so many people around us who have absolutely no hope because they've never, ever trusted You. Thank You for Nehemiah and a man who was called by You, who was committed, and he would carry on until the task was completed in a miraculously short period of time. And we just want to believe, Lord, unless You return suddenly, that You're not through with us yet either. So we pray that You'd use us in Your kingdom work until You see we've finished the task and You take us home. Lord, thank You for loving us and never forsaking us, and help us to show Your love and commitment to people around us who are in need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.